Amen. All right, let's turn again to Deuteronomy. Last week we completed the 18th chapter. And tonight we'll start with chapter 19. And again, these are things that Moses is bringing to the remembrance of the people of Israel, because they're about to enter in. I mean, it's like the rehearsal for entering the opportunity to know the law and to know the Lord's leading, to experience all these things in the hands of God. Now they're ready to move into the fullness of the promises. And even within, you know, we'll pick up on that tonight in this first portion. Even once they entered into the land of Canaan, doesn't mean that, again, the enemy did not just flee. They fought their way into the land, you know, town by town, mountain by mountain, bit by bit, through the lands of their inheritance. And the Lord didn't drive them out ahead of them. There were battles. Sometimes there were battles involved. Sometimes there was negotiations. Sometimes the people did just flee. But whatever the situation, they had to enter in by faith. They had to believe the word of God and move forward in their battles to take hold and lay hold and to keep their possession, their land of their possession, the land of their inheritance. And so it's a tremendous time. Again, the situations in the world today are because of this event. Because Israel is in that land. And God gave them that land. And the world is almost like in orbit around Jerusalem, around Israel, around the events taking place in that nation. And so that's it's no wonder that so many want to see Israel cease to be. Because there's such a... I think it's in Zechariah, but Israel's a burden to the world. But they're not a burden to God in that sense. He made them promises, and he will keep those promises. And that's what they're learning, is that he kept his promise and brought them from the depths of misery in Egypt to now entering in to an abundance of blessing in the land of their inheritance, which is theirs and will forever be theirs. So in chapter 19, let's go ahead and start reading through verse 13. I might stop, but I think it's good to read the entire portion. So in verse 1, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities, and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there or thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, and as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarged thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. The cities of refuge are a very interesting topic. Because we see, there's many things we can see here as we think about this, is that if someone killed somebody intentionally, the avengers of the blood, it wasn't the government, there was no government. It wasn't the sheriff, it wasn't the county attorney, it wasn't the lawyers, it wasn't all the things we've been talking about. It wasn't a government action, it wasn't a governmental authority. It was the avengers of blood. It was the families or those who were had the right and had the urge to avenge murder. And so, like we've read other places, that if someone sins against you and you see a sin, then you report it, and there's two or three witnesses, and they're found guilty of that sin. Then whoever brought the sin or the rebellion or the idol worship is what we were talking about. Whoever saw that and the first witness that brought that to everybody's attention and found guilty of that, let that person cast the first stone. And this is something that I find very important, very... what's the right word? It's a very important part of our lives as Christians and in the lives of people of Israel to be actively involved in enforcing, recognizing, and being involved with matters of sin and evil and in the judgment of those. I think it is important we'll stay with here with Deuteronomy for a moment. We'll kind of start at the end of this chapter that were these first 13 verses that we read. But if verse 11 says, well, if a man hates his neighbor and lies in wait and kills him, and he tries to flee to one of these cities of refuge to find refuge so he won't be killed, and once the matter is known and the facts are known in the case, the elders of the city shall send, and he'll have to go back and face the avenger of blood, most likely the family or a brother or a relative of the person that was killed, who had the authority and the right to avenge the death, the murder, intentional murder, and him that did smite him with a mortal wound, and he died. It's the responsibility of the family to carry out the justice. For Christians, and we'll talk more about it as we go through back through the cities of refuge, but for Christians, and I think in a lot of it is our society, our culture, we're a country of laws, but we can have laws, and we have law enforcement that we've designated to enforce laws, but this has not always been the case. And what has been the case is that there were times when local authorities or the clergy or someone. What comes to mind is the Salem witch trials that really turned out to be mostly an absolute farce and a miscarriage of justice. And so that's why it's important that Christians learn to judge and judge righteous judgment and to avoid the false charges and to really understand the sin and what has happened and dig into the details and learn about what has taken place. Because with that, what we learn is the power of God's word. We learn the power of the law of God, at least Israel in this sense, learn the power of the law of God. And having that working knowledge that actions and things that we do with our lives have consequences. They have consequences. They not only hurt ourselves by some things, some actions like we were talking about earlier, but they can also hurt other people. But they also hurt and bring a discredit to our faith and to the Lord. When we do in the name of the Lord something that is not true, then that's not proper justice, then not proper judgment. And it's something that we really have to learn, we have to be involved in. But in our day and age, it seems like we turn everything over to, we have all sorts of different departments of law enforcement. Somebody broke the law, there's some law that's been broken, somebody got hurt, somebody got killed. And the avengers have to step back. The people involved have to step back and let the system, the judicial system, handle this situation. And we know that how stories are twisted, how stories and the case is presented to a jury in some situations, where the case is submitted. But long story short, Paul stated to the Christians, "Is why do you go to the world? Why do you go to unbelievers with matters that you should judge yourselves?" Now, Christians have never been a nation. They've never been a people who had the power of a capital punishment on an ongoing, regular basis, like in a civil court of some sort. But when our country was first being founded, yeah, the leader of the colonies, the clergy, they had their places in the system, the civil judgment. And it was not always that good. But we have a degree of need for a government. But so much of it comes back on us as individuals to understand what's taking place, to report rebellions against God and idol worship, to identify and stand up when someone has done wrong. As verse 13 says, "Thine eye shall not pity him." What happens when we have situations that happen all the time, that some young man gets in big trouble, or starts shooting at police, or the police shoot at him, and pretty soon all we hear is what a good boy he was, and he doesn't deserve this, and though he actually did commit the crimes, they seek pity for the evildoers, and it's easy to get caught up in that, because as Paul said, "There but by the grace of God go I." Well, there is truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that, but it doesn't apply in every situation. Yes, I believe jail, if you call them jailhouse conversions, even like deathbed conversions, but it's not until the person is put in this situation where they have to face the consequences that they begin to take seriously what they have done rather than looking for excuses or running to a place of refuge where they do not belong. And it is good for us to be to discern our own hearts and minds and our words and our actions and decisions, and judge if we would and discern in others' lives but by putting ourselves in their place as well. So with Christians and our role discernment and judgment and accountability. It's really what it is. It's accountability to the body of Christ, accountability to God. We are to be involved. That's not take a back seat and let somebody else have it and handle it and not worry about it. We are supposed to be involved and knowledgeable in our decisions, knowledgeable in our search for truth and facts. You know, when Paul said to the Corinthians how they were allowing this man that had his father's wife, and they thought they were showing him grace by allowing him to continue in fellowship with them, and Paul said, no, he's out until there's repentance. He's out until the consequences of these sorts of activities are a broken fellowship with the people of God and broken fellowship with God. Doesn't lose his salvation. Paul never said that. But there's a cost involved. And we're going to get to the main point of this once we get through the first part of this. But Christians, we just live in a time where people want to defer judgment and that decision-making to others. And it harms us, it weakens us spiritually to not be discerning, to not make a stand for truth, and to, as it verse 13 says, show pity on those. Yeah, I'm weak, I could have done the same things, but, and I'm not talking about death penalty here, but if I did the same things, the best thing for me is to have that brought up to me and confront the situation and have opportunity for repentance and having a change of heart, a change of mind. In this, as again, speaking of Christians, with Israel, there was a death sentence. In that land, because the people were the judges, and I'm going to come back to this, but the main purpose, the main point behind it is that the people would be following God and serving God and recognizing that, as we go back to verse 1, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations. Why did God cut off the nations? Well, in chapter 18 and verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So there were, you know, Israel coming into the land was a judgment against the people that dwelt in the land, that they might know that what they did was an abomination to God. It was a judgment. Israel was a judgment. And having their houses, their cities, as we back in chapter 19 and verse 1, and thou succeed them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. Now what if, you know, just for instance, what if we were involved in some sort of ungodly activity, and as a judgment we were moved out of our homes, and other people who as God led, whatever, but other people inhabited our homes, our cities, our houses. That'd be unique, wouldn't it? I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply saying they lost their homes. They walked away. They were forced out and left their plates and their bowls and their silverware and their pictures, and everything got left behind. and their houses were occupied as a judgment by the people of God. The people of God were a judgment against the ungodly and those that did ungodly things. But once they, let's get back, I'm kind of got off topic here, because to me it's a very interesting topic, and it's one that's been neglected, because once we defer important decisions and actions in our lives to someone else, like the Corinthians seem to do, then we lose touch with the reality of our spiritual nature and our higher calling. Because what's the one thing that we are called to do once we leave this world with Jesus? We're called to rule and to reign. And if we can't rule and reign over little things in this world, in our lives, within the church, how can we rule over the angels and rule with Christ? We learn those skills now in this life, in part, as much as we can, but it's an important part of running the race and doing the will of God in our lives in this world, to exercise truth, exercise the word of God, as we read in Hebrews 5. But anyway, once they come into the land, verse 2, they shall separate three cities, and we've read through this once. So once they enter the land, they'll divide the land into three sections. And each section so that each section will have a city of refuge. And it says down in verse 6, they'll have three cities that a person can get to in a hurry. When they find that they're out cutting down a tree and the axe head flies off the helve or off the end of the handle and hits the neighbor in the head, you know, again, it's an accident. But nevertheless, if the family comes along and they find their loved one dead and you're there with them, they think that you've killed them for some wrongfully killed them. So it doesn't say the person goes back to their house, doesn't pack their bags, doesn't go tell their family goodbye. They're supposed to get to that city of refuge and be able to get there in a hurry. Because as verse 6 says, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long. So it's supposed to be a fairly short distance that a person could flee to. So there's three cities to be set up in the land of Canaan, in land of in New Israel. And a city of refuge could be easily reached in time of trouble. And that's why Christ represents a city of refuge, a place that someone that we can go to for help and for protection and security in times of trouble, in times of need, a place that we know that we will have safety, a place where we know we will be protected, and where we can stand on the word of God, and we can appeal to the body of Christ around us, and have opportunity to defend ourselves and speak the truth and be found opportunity for everybody to cool off until you find out the facts or the situation. Jesus is like that. Jesus is our city of refuge. He's easily accessible. We can go to him and flee to him in a moment when trouble comes our way, and we can find there safety. That we can go there and we can, as verse 5 says, at the very end, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Christ is our place, the one that we flee to live in times of trouble. And we are covered by his promises. And then later it says, verse 8, and if the Lord enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn in the fight, in other words, if they go into land and they continue to drive out the enemy, and land gets bigger and bigger and bigger, the Lord shall enlarge thy coast and have sworn to thy fathers. And verse 9, if they keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more to this list of cities of refuge. It's an expansion, there's plenty of refuge, plenty of safety close at hand as we continue in the promises of God, as we grow and continue in the will of God. We are going to face trouble. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to face afflictions as we go on with God. And with the responsibilities, with advancement and increase in our pursuit of the promises of God and laying hold of the promises of God, there's an increase also in the presence of Christ, an increase in the places, the ways in which we can find refuge in God. This is announced here in verse 8 and 9 as a blessing. And the intent of it is, as verse 10 says, that innocent blood is not shed in thy land. In other words, that an innocent person is not put to death for an accidental death, should not have to die for, but something that they was not a crime, it was an accident. With an increase as we venture on in the things of God, there's an increase in access to safety and protection because we'll need it. But it's a blessing for them to know that if something happens, if something goes wrong in my life, I have a place where I can go and live. I can dwell in safety. And God and the people will honor that and respect that. And we won't talk any more about the... But the important thing here is innocent blood versus the guilty. Guilty blood. The blood of the guilty was to be shed, as verse 12 says, and die for the crime intentionally committed. But the blood of the innocent should not be shed for an accident. That the law, or that the land, be not guilty, as verse 13 says. Put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Because if someone who is innocent is put to death, then people are guilty of shedding innocent blood. And that itself is a crime worthy of death. So the intent was that the land of Israel, there was a buffer, there was a place, there was security, there was safety for the things that take place in human life. And that God provided that place. He provided and expanded those places as their inheritance expanded. Let's go on then to verse 14. And this is just one verse, but again, it's a civil protection that's supposed to be honored and allotted to people in the land of Canaan. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land of the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. In other words, when they entered into Canaan, they laid out the borders of their land. There was to be a landmark. And as we have found out recently, that if somebody moves those landmarks and puts them in another place and claims land that might be yours, and they move it over, you know, to another location to expand their land, then there's a violation there against somebody. And so those landmarks that were set by those who were in authority and those who, again, this is further, speaking of further down the road in Israel, that those landmarks were to be kept and to be honored, because it's a transgression. It's a theft. It's a theft of inheritance if that landmark is moved. But who's going to know, clear out in the middle of nowhere, if a landmark is on this side of a stream or on that side of a stream? As there's somebody contested, say, well, there's the landmark over there. The stream's on my ground. And somebody said, well, no, it used to be on that side. He said, well, it's over there. You know, what can I say? The landmark's over there. But it's a theft. It's a crime against their brethren and each other. And those things were, those crimes against innocence were to be eliminated. There were not to be, and there was to be a judgment against those sorts of crimes. The same is true with Christians. We aren't to trespass against others. We aren't to take advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to honor those boundaries that God has set up and have been set up in the Word of God. So that's kind of about enough about that, but that's a very important portion. Again, it's getting gain unlawfully. And that was not to be heard of or mentioned in the land of Israel. And then the last section, verses 15 through 21. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of one or two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So the sentence is kind of broken up a little odd. But it's basically saying one witness, that testimony against another person, you get one person rise up against another person, and this person proclaims that this happened and this happened and this happened, and that therefore the person is guilty. No, you need two witnesses or three to verify, to hear the stories, and to discern what has taken place. Verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We hear, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that phrase a lot. And in reference to, it's used in different ways. But the real point here is that if someone commits a sin, an iniquity, a trespass, that one person's testimony, even as we read earlier, if somebody is serving idols that are not that were in the land rather than the Lord, Then there's some people, somebody sees it, well, they bring it to others, and they look into it. There's a diligent research into what has taken place, and an inquisition, as verse 18 says, to discern, because what's at stake here? What's at stake? Truth. And if an untruth were to rule and reign over a truth, in other words, one but in the sense of a false witness rise up against a man and says, you know, they did this and this and they need to be put to death, and I saw this and I saw that, and those things are not true, then if other witnesses cannot really be found, then they shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges, someone else, you turn over to someone else to make diligent inquisition to find out the facts, what really took place, what really did not take place. And if the witness is a false witness, in other words, in his heart was an intent to do evil against his brother, by proclaiming that his brother did something that he did not do, then that person who brought up evil and a lie or an untruth against his brother, because they were supposed to be for each other. That's kind of the big whole intent behind it. The truth, we walk in truth because it is for each other. It's for our benefit and for the benefit of those around us, for us to walk in truth and follow the Spirit's leading. If we do not the truth and obey not the truth and say that somebody else, you know, and make up lies or whatever about someone else and charge, you know, and say that they've done this and they've done that, and, you know, whatever the false witness might be, and for whatever the reason, the truth is what's at stake. The truth. Not the really subjectivity of it all or the details of that specific trespass, but what we need to do is protect the truth and be guardians of truth and press for truth. Against what? Against untruth, which, as is pointed out here several times, is evil. What if evil were to continually conquer and rule over truth? What if false witnesses had a power over those that did nothing wrong? Then truth and the exercise of truth would disintegrate from the land. And we live in a time and in a day when we really, there's a vast majority, it's somewhere around 70-some percent in different polls and surveys that I've read about and read through, that we as a culture in America now, and some generations, they have no confidence in the systems and the leaders, be it government, churches, institutions that should be impeccably exercising the truth and guarding the truth. When they become corrupt, then truth disintegrates. Social fabric disintegrates. If we show pity to those who do evil and to do wickedly, as verse 21 says, then where's truth? What happens to truth? So much in the people, you know, the bigger picture here without getting into details, is that Israel, everybody, every person in Israel was responsible for protecting truth sorting out reporting, if you would, evil properly, that truth would be that obeying the truth would be something that, as verse 20 says, that those which remain and shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Evil is the enemy. Untruth is a force and a course of action that we should stand against with all we have, with every fabric of our being, to stand for the truth and stand against untruth or evil. I'm going to stop with that tonight because it carries on into the next couple chapters. It carries on, but the essence of everything we've talked about tonight has to do with protecting, guarding, keeping truth clearly, and make it clearly discernible so that those who would practice evil or untruth or crimes against their brethren would be judged, their evil actions discerned and known, that people would fear and know not to do them. Because as it says, that whatever evil this false witness intended to inflict upon the innocent person, and they be found out, then that which they thought to do would be brought on them. And that's where an eye for an eye. I wanted to gouge his eyes out. I wanted to knock a tooth out. I wanted to chop his hand off, whatever. That's the degrees and the balance and the specificity of the actions that was supposed to be known once they discerned and heard the matter and made diligent inquisition into the matter. So if someone by false witness wanted to steal or take another person's property or money or field or crop or whatever, then the same thing would be carried out against them, the evil that they intended to do. They would suffer that evil that people would fear, knowing that truth reigns and that evil always fails. Again, in the end, that will be the case. And in the process of passing through this world in this life, we as Christians need to be guardians and protectors of truth and stand against evil in every detail, in every detail. With that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, dear God, that you are faithful to point out that which is good and right and true, as even as you are that which is evil and a trespass. Father, may we have hearts that are willing and ready to exercise good, to point out evil and trespasses and transgressions, and make them known. Make them public. Make them known to the body of Christ, that we might protect and do good for one another and be a source of help and refuge for one another. Father, we thank you for the love and the grace that you've shown us in Jesus, that we can look to you for find this sort of help in our times of need and knowing that we'll receive it. And for that, we give you praise now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.